Okay, let's go to the book of Proverbs, and Lord willing, today we will conclude our study of the wicked in Proverbs. So let's begin in Proverbs chapter number 15. Proverbs 15 is where we'll start. Let's pray to begin, and then we will then we will do just a bit of review, because the review in this case is not just so that we will remember the things we've covered and keep it fresh, but it's also vital to one particular part of our study today as we kind of conclude this study in Proverbs on the wicked. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, thank you, Lord, that you are our God, and you call yourself by that name and identify yourself with us. Lord, we are not worthy or fit to be called the people of God, but you have made us that by your grace and by the blood of the cross. And we have been reconciled to you because of your great work done for us, bearing our sins in your own body on the tree. And we have been justified by your resurrection. And Lord, we stand in awe, knowing we have nothing to boast of. Lord, please, by your grace and by your Spirit, give us understanding as we look at the subject of Proverbs. Lord, this is your word. This is not just the words of a bunch of men passed down through the ages, but these are the very words of God. And so, Lord, help us to receive them and take heed to what they say and commit them to memory and entrust them to our hearts individually, that we might grow by them. And help us to have the right tone and attitude as well as we apply these things. And bless our study. And Lord, as we move forward in our Sunday school class, please give us guidance and understanding as to the next steps, the next content that you would have us to study and to learn from your word in the weeks to come. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So what we've seen so far about the wicked, I think by now we've been over it several weeks. Who can give me a good, or at least a characteristic of the wicked from Scripture that we have seen and we've identified, and what is characteristic of the wicked? Somebody help me with one of those. Yes, sir. Exactly. That's a good one. It's not a matter of ignorance. Right? It's not a matter of accident. They intentionally go after evil. What else? No fear of God. That's one. What's another one? There's another key one that we talked about. Yeah. Exactly. That's one we covered. They invent new ways to commit evil. All right. There's at least one more that's kind of at the top of my head, but you might be thinking of. Anybody? All right, a wicked man is a man. A wicked person is a person who, when confronted with rebuke, is a person who reacts very, very poorly to being corrected. We also saw that who in the scripture is called wicked? Just shout it out. Who in the scripture is called wicked? We looked at that very briefly. Haman. Who else? What's that? The pre-flood people, correct? Huh? Ahab? I think he was called wicked. I don't know if we cover him, but yep. Anybody else? The Antichrist is definitely called wicked. Who's the biggest wicked? Satan, exactly. One of the disciples of Christ. Oh, that's just, every time I think about that, it just like strikes my core. One of the 12 was called wicked. Cain was called wicked. The Antichrist, we've already seen. Many who opposed Paul's ministry were called wicked. Those involved in gross sexual sin in Leviticus 20 are called wicked. Sodom and Gomorrah are called wicked. That wicked city, it's called. So you see in Scripture that, again, we saw this just to review, that when the Lord uses the term wicked, it is not to be used to refer to just common sinners. It is specifically, it's kind of a heightened description of sin. And so that it's reserved for especially the lowest form of sin, the people who engage in and invent the worst kinds of sin. So we've seen all these things. We've seen how the sacrifice of the wicked is repulsive to God. We did look at Cain. We did look at how that God abhors the religious acts of the wicked, right? And we saw why God judged, why God rejected Cain's offering. So let's look at 15, chapter 15, verse number 9, and we'll kind of go through these quickly. The Bible says, "The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he that loveth him that follow, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness." Once again, the way of the wicked. That is, remember we talked about one of the characteristics I failed to review was one of the characteristic marks of a wicked person is what they do, as opposed to those who are foolish or ignorant that just kind of follow their lusts, but the wicked are known by what they do. And there's also a connection to what they say, which we'll see in just a minute. But what they do in verse number 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord. That means the Lord is watching what they do and he hates it with intense hatred. He is paying attention to the way of the wicked and he hates what they are doing. And we know that. I mean, that goes without saying, but sometimes I think we know that God hates all sin in all forms, no matter who does it. We know that. God is holy. He hates sin, right? But the Lord specifically calls out and isolates the way of the wicked, in particular, calling it an abomination to God. Look at chapter 15, same chapter, verse number 26. Here's another one. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. Remember, it's not just about what you do. Everything that we do springs out of the thoughts of the heart. That's what Jesus said, right? Out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, etc. And so all of those things, so the Lord is not only looking at the actions of the wicked, he's looking at the motives and the thoughts from which those actions spring. And the Lord sees that, and the Lord is repulsed by it. So again, this is and this the word abomination is important in these types of scriptures because it is also a word that is not used for common hatred. The word abomination is used for something that, you know, that provokes the gag reflex. It's not just ew, like you might not like Brussels sprouts, but it's something that actually make you puke kind of thing. It's distinctive. How many of you have a vegetable that you really don't like? Name it. What is it, Brother David? Tomatoes. Okay. Ari? Turnips. Peas. I put peas on my salad the other day. What? Chickpeas. What?
I've even tried to make hummus at home, and it's still, like, I can't do
chickpeas. Oh, I love me some hummus. Hey, by the way, the other day, my wife bought carrot hummus, and it's basically... It's not chickpeas, it's navy beans, I think. Some kind of white bean, but it's mixed with carrots. It was really good. And low calorie, too. Anyway, side note. All right, but those things, you might not like them, but they might not rise to the level of an abomination. An abomination is something quite different, all right? Look at chapter 21 of Proverbs. Chapter 21 and verse number 4. And Brother Ari, can you get Job 4, verse 8? Ben, can you get Hosea? Can you find Hosea? Chapter 10, just joking. Chapter 10, you just go to the table of contents, brother. Chapter 10, verse number 13. I know I had to pick on Ben. Ben is so easy to pick on because he takes it so well. If he would be a little more, Brother Mark, you need to teach him to be a little more cantankerous so that we won't pick on him so much. Just follow my example. All right. Proverbs 21, verse 4. and high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Now, this is kind of an odd verse, the plowing of the wicked. And a lot of commentators, you read this and they'll say things like, and you got to be careful with this, especially as it relates to Calvinism. And you might think, what? But for those theologians, like Sister Judy, she's a theologian. They would say something, they would take the plowing of the wicked, and here's how it would go. They would say, see, plowing is something that is not inherently sinful, but God says the plowing of the wicked is sin. So therefore, when a wicked person does anything that is not inherently sinful, it is therefore sinful because they're wicked. That's how it goes. And what does that have to do with Calvinism? It has to do with the doctrine of total depravity. And this idea that Calvinists have been arguing is that for a person that is not a believer, not the elect, as they might say, everything they do is a sin. Now, that's not scriptural. That's not scriptural. What is a sin? Somebody give me a good, brief, easy to understand definition of sin. It's not hard, I promise. Yes. But even easier than that, Brother David's always gonna nerd out on it, all right? Huh? That's the one I'm looking for. See, I would say Brother David's is within the purview of that, all right? The definition of a sin according to the scripture is something that transgresses God's law, violates what God forbids or commands. Just that simple, okay? There's nowhere in the Bible where God forbids someone from plowing or engaging in commerce or whatever, you know. In other words, so when those of that persuasion say, well, the plowing of the wicked is sin, so everything someone who's not part of the elect does because they're totally depraved, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's fine. You're not missing much. Everything that they do is a sin. Well, that's not scriptural. That is actually contradictory to the scripture. But what then is God saying? The plowing of the wicked is sin. Well, comparing scripture with scripture, Job 4:8. Read it for us, Brother Ari.
Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same.
Plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. All right? Let's see Hosea 10. Were you able to find it, Brother? 13. You have plowed iniquity, wickedness. You see that? So the idea with the plowing of the wicked, I believe, is not a reference to everything a wicked man does is inherently evil. No. I think it's referring to the way that sin is sown. It's not only an immediate act, but it's a way that sin is sown that is intended to produce sin later. And that's kind of the idea. You can have sin that you perform right now, but then to sow sin is looking toward the fruit of that later. And I think that goes to the characteristic that Sam mentioned, which is inventing evil things. There's a similarity between those. But that's my theory on that. Look at chapter 28. Here's kind of an interesting fact about the wicked, because oftentimes the wicked in Scripture are people who are brazen, they're bold, they're proud of their sin, right? That's why they invent it. They take pleasure in others engaging in it, right? They're proud of it. But look at this. Proverbs 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Here you have a contrast between a wicked man and a righteous man, a wicked person and a righteous person. But between them, and I'm sure you've probably observed this as well, between them, who is the bold one? It's the righteous. You know that for all the bluster and arrogance and gloating of people who love sin and love to broadcast it and talk about it, the person who is most courageous is the man who, in the face of that, will not back down from righteousness. That is bold. Because that not only is against the grain of the wicked, it's also against the grain of the whole flow of the world, because all of it's flowing in one direction. And here you got one guy standing in the current, you know? That's boldness. The righteous are bold as a lion. Okay, let's look at, let's see where I want to. Okay, look at chapter 16, if you would. This is the point that I wanted to bring up that was, it was necessary for us to review what the wicked are and do. Chapter 16, verse number 12. Look at this. The Bible says this. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. Now, in the series of verses we're going to look at for the next few minutes, you're going to see the word wicked appear in the context of what we would call the power of government. Okay? Because this is a major theme in Proverbs. It's, in other words, these verses we're going to read are not referring to, we might call, private wickedness, as it might be performed by an individual person, but wickedness as it is related to those in authority. Listen, there is a very big problem with wickedness in high places in this country on every level. There is a very big problem. And this is something that is directly addressed in Proverbs. As you see here, it is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established not by prosperity, not by wise politics, but by righteousness. Notice that. Now, as we look through these verses, here's what I want you to think about. As a Christian, as a child of God, as a saint, right? And not just a person in name only, not just a church member, but you're a part of that narrow group that is the people of God, right? The church of the living God. And as a part of that group, what should be your view concerning the political matters, those in authority? And how should you, in other words, how should we as believers, according to the scripture, how should we view political success? Or who to vote for? Who to support? Why do we support them? What do we use as the criteria to judge their success? Right? This is what I want you to think about. What should be a Christian's viewpoint? Look at chapter 17. We'll go in order here so we won't get you too lost. Chapter 17, verse number 15. Look at what the Bible says. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just. Now, we're in a legal context, right? This is government, right? He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Justifieth the wicked and condemneth the just. Now, we can't even address this. This is calling evil good. Justifying the wicked means looking at a wicked man and saying, you're righteous. That's what the word justify means. And condemning the just means looking at a man who is righteous and saying, you're condemned. Okay. But in order to understand this verse and how we should apply it, here's what we have to remember. What is wickedness? It's not a private definition that we come up with ourselves. Well, you know, Joe Biden is wicked. Whoa, 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 whoa. That's not how it works. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't look at Joe Biden and think, well, he's a Democrat, so he's wicked, or Donald Trump, well, he's a Republican, so he's righteous. That's not how it works. Or if you have a different view or party or what, you know, group or caucus, that's not how it works at all. God is not a respecter of persons like that. The Lord is without respect to persons, is using his definition of wickedness. And it doesn't matter if it's a Democrat or a Republican that is engaged in it. The Lord is an abomination to him. And he says this, but as a principle of law, you know, as we look at who do we support, what policies do we, because we should be engaged in the political process as much as we can, you know, some more than others. But when we engage in that, how do we determine it? Because admittedly, it is very difficult to determine, right? You look at one policy versus another policy, and you got tax policy. But listen, here's the thing. When you look at the policy, these are principles you can look at and apply to these things to give yourself a better biblical perspective on what the Lord thinks on it, which is what matters. It says, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. That means if there is a policy, because we're in the context of government now, if there is a policy whereby those that God says are wicked are given a free pass, and those that God says are just are oppressed, that is not something we should be supporting. See? It's just that simple. So the key thing is that we have to discern that. We have to discern that. And you know what? That's not always going to land us on the side that we expect. That's why independent of party, independent of cliques, independent of all of that stuff, or our preferred candidate or whatever, we have to look at it. And you know what? Now, I'll tell you something. WORD apparently removed Eric Erickson from the 12 to 3 o'clock slot. And I didn't understand why, because one day he was just gone, because I actually enjoyed listening to him a little bit. Well, as it turned out afterward, I heard people saying negative things about when they finally got rid of the guy in that 3 hour slot. I was like, but he was the guy who was raising sometimes right points about the preferred candidate, pointing out things about the preferred candidate, and they just could have nothing to do with that. Mm-mm. People didn't like that because, listen, everybody's in a clique. You dare say something about their preferred candidate, and all of a sudden they're up in arms. And it's like, listen, that's not the way we're to be. As Christians, our worldview is to be based on the Scripture, God's Word. And you know what? If that cuts against the grain of your preferred candidate or mine or whoever, sorry. Sorry. Again, the Lord's not taking sides with political candidates. That's not how it works at all. The Lord reigneth, right? He reigns. And so he's not trying to, curry favor with political candidates. All right, let's go to the next one. Look at chapter 17, verse number 23. A wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. So that means, here's what that means. That means you have to understand from a biblical perspective, this is not the ways of judgment according to American law. This is the ways of judgment according to God. You have to be able to understand what are the ways of judgment according to God. What is God's justice? And then you see how money and gifts are used to pervert that. That's not a politician you should be supporting. That's not a policy you should be supporting. Right? Lord says the wicked are the ones engaging in that. So that identifies who they are. That was 17:23. Look at 18, verse number 5. 18:5. It is not good to accept the person of the wicked, to overthrow the righteous in judgment. We see that repeated, but notice that here, the morality of the candidate is in view. To accept the person of the wicked. Now, I readily admit that puts us in difficult positions because as an individual, we're often handed the candidates that we must support or not support. We have practically, on a realistic level, we have practically no say, like one vote in one primary. That's it. And so, we got to deal with that. And as you got basically two choices, or if you do third party, that's all you got. But from a principal perspective, and this is something it can't be lost on us. From a principal perspective, the Lord says it is not good to accept the person of the wicked. So if that man in office is wicked, according to the scriptural definition of that, that is a problem. That is a problem. That's why I think our prayer, one of our prayers concerning our government, is God, give us people who are upright.
Amen.
In places of leadership. Look at chapter 20, verse number 26. A wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth the weal over them. So, when you think of those who are in authority, what position do they take regarding those whom God defines as wicked? What is their policy toward that behavior and those people? Are they trying to gain the favor of those people? Are they identified with those people? Or are they hated by those people? God says, a wise king scattereth the wicked. Again, just principles whereby you can judge. You're not supposed to judge. Actually, you are in this case.
Amen.
24. Look at chapter 24, verse number 24. I know we're repeating a little bit. There's overlap here, but just hang with us. Chapter 24, verse number 24 says this. He that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous, him shall the people curse, and nations shall abhor him. Another way you can, and again, we're repeating a little bit, another way to judge the quality of a particular leader in power or candidate is, what does he say to those that God calls wicked? Again, I'm just reiterating, we're not using private definitions of wicked, but what the Lord calls wicked. Look at 25, verse number 5. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. Oh, 25, verse 5, not 2. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. You know what really bothers me? I'll be honest with you. And again, it doesn't matter who's sitting in the White House. It makes no difference. And there's another verse you'll see that goes along with this also. But it really kind of bugs me out and gives me cause for concern when I see people that I know, based upon what they have said, are wicked, right? Surrounding the leaders and decision makers. That is a big problem. That is a big problem. The ones advising, you know, a leader, who they themselves are wicked in God's sight. Look at 28, verse 28. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. There's an inverse proportionate relationship between the rise of the wicked. When the wicked rise, the righteous fall, and the reverse is also true. Again, as God defines them. So the multiplication of wicked people will destroy this country in any country. Just like the sign out in front of the building here, it says, righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Well, sin is multiplied when the wicked are in charge.
Amen.
That's the way it works. And because the righteous diminish. But the reverse is true. And please don't dare interpret what I'm saying as, well, this candidate's wicked and this one is righteous. The Lord knows that is not what I'm saying. That is not what I'm saying. Look at chapter 29 and verse number 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. There's a lot of reasons that might come to pass that maybe aren't directly evident. But the point is, there's a connection between the prosperity and happiness of the society and the moral righteousness of those who are in charge, as defined by the Lord. Look at 29, verse number 2. That was where we are. Look at verse number 12. This is what I just said a minute ago. If a ruler hearken to lies, all his servants are wicked. That's what I was saying before. Those surrounding him. This is a terrible situation. One more. Ecclesiastes. It's the next book over here. Chapter 3. Verse 16. Ecclesiastes 3:16. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. Now, what's kind of the takeaway from this? In practical terms, for you, for me, individuals, we got to be able to step back as a Christian and not be pulled into the cults of personality that are associated with politics. And we have to, with principle, judge those that we favor and those that we do not favor according to what God says. And when the ones that we favor have wickedness and display that, we ought to not fear to say, that's wicked. And not play the kind of partisan tribalism that is so common. Well, because that is common. That's normal. That's normal in society. In other words, you might end up voting for somebody who is the lesser of two evils. In fact, I guarantee you 100%, you are going to vote for somebody who you view as the lesser of two evils. That's just the way it works, right? Because men are evil, you know? I mean, listen, even George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and John Adams were not spotless moral exemplars, okay? If you just read history, I know they're romanticized, as they walked on water, but they were not that. I mean, they were involved in adultery and had side women and illegitimate children and all of those things that are all wicked. So from the very beginning, we have to acknowledge, and here's the wisdom of people like Alexander Hamilton, who acknowledged, speaking of our country now, who acknowledged, look, at best, this is a faulty system. Right? It is a faulty system. So what we're going to do is we're going to try to, using biblical principles, which is what they did, we're going to try to create balances so that it doesn't just come unraveled immediately. And it's held up pretty well. But as a believer, we have to be able to step back from the tribalism and say, and look at each thing, each policy, each person, and say, what does God say? Is this wicked or is this righteous? Is this exalting the wicked or exalting? Is this punishing the righteous or rewarding the wicked? Those kinds of questions. And you know what? You might have to vote for somebody that you don't really care for that doesn't fit the bill. You know, some people, because they get so disillusioned with the political scene, because I guess they're hoping for a truly righteous person, like a believer who walks with God and lives an upright life. And does that happen? Yeah, of course. There are some offices that are held by people like that. But generally speaking, that is not a thing. But so they get disillusioned and they say, well, just forget about it. If they don't check every box, well, we can't do a lot about that. But what we can do is we can step back and say, all right, but even if I have to vote for this person, I am going to maintain my principles. I'm not going to be sucked in. And so that's what we try to do. All right. We have to apply these principles of the wicked, as we've seen, as it relates to those in authority, in the way that we should view and participate in our own government. In other words, it's not just about taxes. It's not just about material things. It's not just about trade policy or international affairs. It's not just about personality. For a Christian, there are higher principles that should be valued and should be used to make these judgments appear, right? And we know that it will not ever be perfect. It will not ever be right, you know, like the Lord says. One day it will be, but just not here. Okay. Lastly, we have just a couple minutes. Look at Psalm 7. Psalm number 7. And then also Psalm 9. Psalm 7, verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Look at Psalm 9, verse number 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. I would say the Lord has a pretty dim view of the wicked. We could go into it. I mean, there's at least a dozen verses in Proverbs that speaks of the end of the wicked. The end of the wicked is very dark. I mean, it's the lake of fire, right? It's destruction in this life, torment in the next. That's what Proverbs describes as the end of the wicked. But I want to close this section in Ezekiel chapter 33. You know, especially when we think about politics. And for some reason, when we think about the wicked, our mind often goes to the political things that are thrown up in our face on the news, as an example. As this is wicked. You know, we see that. And I feel the same way. And sometimes in the political scene, especially as you see people do things that you know as a believer are just vile and ungodly and wicked, and you see that and it makes you angry. And then you read this verse, God is angry with the wicked every day. The wicked shall be turned into hell. And when we go out, we see people who are like this. We see people who love wickedness and we do all that. But here's what we have to remember. Even with everything that God says about the wicked, Ezekiel 33, verse number 8. God says this, when I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked man wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Why is God telling the wicked that they're going to die? Why does God tell them that? Verse number 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? You see this? With all that we read about the wicked, God is angry. We see that there's judgment that is waiting for them. All of that is true. But in the end, in the final outcome, you still have a God who does not desire them to perish. Amen. And that should be our heart, right? We're angry at wickedness and we don't want it, and we wish it would be diminished in our society and in our life and in politics. We want it, you know, and sometimes it makes us angry and we just, but hold on. At the very last outcome, the Lord says, I don't want the wicked to perish. I want him to turn. Right? Isn't that kind of a counterbalance to everything we've read? To keep us in the right attitude and the right spirit toward people that engage in things like that, that ultimately we do desire them to come to know the Lord. And we don't, as angry as it might make us, we don't want them to perish. That's not our desire at all. And the Lord gives us that example. Let's pray.